Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I will read verses 19 to 24. Let us now listen to God in His Word. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Let's pray together. Even now as we worship You, O Lord, may it be in spirit and in truth. As we hear Your word this morning, we pray that it would be by the Spirit to our spirits that we would receive it, so that it would have an effect upon our hearts, transforming effect. In fact, we pray, O Lord, that You will enable us as a result to know how to worship You from the depths of our hearts, from our spirits, and in truth, that we may be among those whom You seek. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. In John 4:23-24, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is searching. What is He searching for? And why must the Lord God, who sees all, made all, knows all, why must He do any searching? What He is searching for, and why must He search for it? Jesus said He is searching for worshipers among the peoples and nations of mankind, because He is spirit, and only true worshipers worship in the spirit. They are not common. They are worth searching for. God the Father is searching for worshipers like Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a sad fact that many Christians today don't know how to worship. They don't know much about worshiping God acceptably, that is. And we have to admit that a vast portion of our contemporary church has lost the concept of worship. In its place has come that strange and foreign anomaly called the program. This word's been borrowed from the stage and entertainment industry, and it's applied to the type of Sunday morning worship that now passes for praise services. John MacArthur Jr. describes it this way. "Worship services," and I'm quoting, "worship services in many churches today are like a merry-go-round. There's music and lots of motion up and down, lots of good feelings, but though you spend the whole time feeling as if you're moving forward, you get off exactly where you got on." So before we go into worship and what is the worship God is searching for, we need to emphasize something here that Scripture emphasizes, but you don't hear much about it. And that is the importance of worship. The kind of worship God wants, we need to appreciate it. We need to understand that what God wants is important, and worship is what God wants. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, you see the word must appear three times. There are three musts in the Gospel of John. The first must has to do with our regeneration. In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, "You must be born again." No question about that must. The second must is in chapter 3, verse 17. And that has to do with Christ's atoning work. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must die for our sins. No question about that must. The third must has to do with God's worship. It tells us that all who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yes, as important and necessary as Christ's atoning sacrifice is, as important and necessary as personal regeneration and conversion is, true worship in the Spirit is equally important and necessary. That is why God created us. It is why He created the nation, the angels, to worship Him. It is what we will be doing everlastingly in all that we do in heaven and a new earth. So important is such worship that God doesn't sit in heaven and wait for it. Jesus said He's sending His Spirit to open up the gospel to all nations so that not only the Jews in Jerusalem, but people from every nation will be able to worship Him acceptably. God is searching for them. And it sounds as though in those very words that the Father is seeking such to worship Him, that Jesus is laying a subtle suggestion here to the woman that He is speaking to. Yes, yes, you woman, you Samaritan woman, to whom I am revealing myself as the Messiah, He is searching for you as well. Wow. How should this fire up our hearts to spiritual worship, that God actually seeks such worshipers? But how? Okay, how can we qualify our worship to be the kind that God wants? What does it take to worship in a way that God is searching for? Jesus will teach us that very lesson here in this passage, John 4, 23 and 24. And He gives us three guidelines to the kind of worship God wants. First of all, and it's very plain, He wants God-glorifying worship. Secondly, He wants worship in truth. And third, He wants worship in the Spirit. First of all, and you might say, well, that's simple enough, but it's not. It takes a lot of self-examination, heart-searching, for us to appreciate what God is really searching for. The first guideline to the worship that is acceptable to God, the kind He is searching for, is God-glorifying worship. In other words, the idea is worship itself. The whole use of the word worship suggests God is glorifying. You use that word often. What does it mean, though? Well, David gives us an idea of what worship is in Psalm 96 that I read for the call to worship. That was actually sung by David as he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, to be set into the midst of Jerusalem so that Jerusalem might be the center of worship in Israel. And so that someday the temple would be built there and the Ark of the Covenant placed in the Holy of Holies. And as David was bringing and escorting this Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he was singing Psalm 96, and he was saying, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due unto His name." In other words, he is calling for worshipers to assign to God His true worth. And that is what worship is. That is what makes worship God-glorifying. It is ascribing to God His true worth. In fact, if you or I had been living in England during the days when Old English was spoken, before the time of William Shakespeare even, we would not have used the word worship at all. We would have said worth-ship. Worth-ship. And we would have meant that in worshiping God, we were assigning to God His true worth. This is the same, in other words, as we use the term praising God or glorifying His name. Worth-ship. That's what worship is. It is ascribing to God His true worth. Now, that immediately brings up the next question, though. What worship is worthy of God? What kind of worship is giving to him what is due unto him? Well, it has to do with God's own nature, doesn't it? If I'm going to ascribe to God his true worth, I have to know about him, don't I? I have to see him. I have to know what comprises God. How do you define God? Moses wanted to know that answer. He wanted to know it firsthand. In Exodus chapter 23, on the holy mountain of God, Moses actually asked Jehovah if he could see his unveiled glory just as it is. The Lord spoke to him as one speaks face to face, but Moses wanted to see the glory of God. But the Lord said he wouldn't be able to bear the sight. It was just too much. So what he did is he said, I will show you only my goodness. Okay? Then, that's too much. He hid Moses in a rock to see only God's goodness. No, but that was too much. Then God covered over Moses as he passed by while he hid in the rock, seeing only God's goodness. And not until God had passed by Moses as he saw the Lord leaving, he saw him from behind. And that was all that Moses could take in. And when Moses descended from the mountain, his face glowed with such shining radiance, it offended the people. They couldn't bear to even look on this reflected glory of God from behind covering Moses while he hid in a rock. You get the picture? That's something of the glory of God that we should be ascribing to him. We can't take it in ourselves. When Isaiah was in the temple worshiping God, he then saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the whole temple filled with a smoke and his train, and he heard cherubim singing, and he saw them. And what were they doing? They were hiding their eyes, and they were hiding their feet with their wings, and singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In the book of Revelation, John was given the opportunity to see even our own resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, as he is now at the right hand of the Father. And when he turned and saw him, he was so radiant he could only think of descriptive metaphors to describe him and the brilliance and the greatness of Christ. Just at that sudden glance at his glory caused John to fall at his feet as though he were dead. So, how can one ascribe to the Lord the glory he is due? It would seem impossible once you get a glimpse of how glorious he is. But you see, that's the point. It is impossible. Rather than follow the trend today of feel-good, self-fulfilling programs, we should be approaching God as one who is so vastly majestic and holy that we would cast ourselves before him, hearts full with wonder, love, and awe for his inconceivable greatness and majesty and condescending love. But you say, I can't begin to utter anything that approximates his glory. And now you're beginning to understand worship. So now, in order to ascribe worth-ship to God, we need to go on. We need help from Christ in the second guideline to acceptable worship. If we don't know how to approach or approximate the glory of God, well, God has given to us how we can do it in his word. Jesus' second guideline is we must worship him in truth. I know the order of sequence in the sentences is spirit and in truth, but we have to follow this to develop the thought. Worship in truth is the second guideline. What does it mean to worship God in truth then, without depending on my own inventive skills and my own imaginations and attempting to approximate his glory by descriptions and all? Well, first, it means we have to worship according to the word of truth. That's the basis of all truth. It's biblical revelation. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Hey, that's the same word Jesus said we must worship him in truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, we have to worship him according to his word. Now, this is especially important, though, because we, as much as we don't understand God, we don't understand ourselves either. Man tends to, he's inclined to worship by projecting himself. Man is fleshly. He's inclined to worship in ways that speaks to his flesh. What stimulates him? Oh yeah, that works. But what's speaking? Is that his spirit or is that his flesh? God is not flesh. Only what speaks to God's nature is acceptable worship of God. You might stimulate yourselves remarkably, but that's all you've done. And where can we find out then what speaks to God's nature but God's holy word? And that is why Jesus condemned the Pharisees when he said that they substituted rules taught by men in place of the teachings of Scripture in their worship and their service in the temple. They made up things that seemed so appropriate, practical, and self-fulfilling to their agenda. But it wasn't the Bible. It wasn't revelation. Now, our worship must be in accord with the principles and admonitions of this book and limited to this book. I don't think we can appreciate what remarkable changes took place in the church during the Reformation under Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others. When the Protestant Reformation took place, there was an immediate elevation of the Word of God in Protestant churches. Calvin particularly carried this out with thoroughness. He ordered that the altars, where the Roman Catholic Mass was said, he ordered that the altars be removed from the churches and that a pulpit with a Bible upon it be placed in the center of the building. This was not to be on the one side of the room, or it's not to be on the other side, but it was to be in the very center, where every line of the architecture would carry the gaze of the worshiper to this book that contains God's will, God's way, and God's worship. And ever since then, churches have been designed with a pulpit in the middle, with the Word of God. And it really used to be that when Bibles weren't so commonly available to people, there was a huge pulpit Bible right there on the pulpit. Not very useful to the pastor, mind you, because the sermon notes tend to fall off an open Bible that's too big for the pulpit. So they removed the Bible, but it's still the center of our worship. Then, in order to worship in the truth, we need to worship according to that which the Bible points us to. And the center of Scripture is Jesus Christ. He is the heart of Scripture. He is the revelation itself of God. Worshiping in truth means worshiping through the one way of access to God, who is Jesus Christ. He himself again said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it is for worship as well. There is no access to God apart from the intercession of our Savior Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In other words, to approach God in truth also means we must approach God Christocentrically. That's a big word, Christocentrically, Christ-centered. And before Christ even came, the temple itself and the tabernacle were Christocentrically designed. The Ark of the Covenant that Christ was taking to be placed in the tabernacle, and he sang 96. They look at that tabernacle and the directions that God gave to Moses on the mount were Christocentrically designed. I mean, just look at this. What did the tabernacle itself look like? It wasn't a great edifice of beauty. It had no stained glass windows, no great arches. It was made of pieces of wood and animal skins. Nevertheless, every part of it was significant. The tabernacle taught the way to God, its altar for sacrifice, its lair for washing and cleansing, its holy place, its holy of holies. There you have a perfect foreshadow of the person that we must approach God through, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the altar. The altar points to the sacrifice, where the Lamb of God is, and by his blood we find remission of sins. The lair where they washed is a picture of cleansing which Christ provides for those who confess their sins to him. The table of the showbread within the holy place speaks of Christ as the bread of life. The altar of incense is a picture of prayers as it ascends upward, made sweet by the intercession of Christ's sacrifice. Behind the altar of incense was a great veil dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This was the veil torn in two at the moment of Christ's death to demonstrate that his death was the fulfillment of all these figures and shadows and the way to approach the Almighty. And it is now open to all in the name of Christ. But now you step into the Holy of Holies, and what do you find? You would find the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, upon which the high priest then placed the blood of the Lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that is now, that Ark of the Covenant is now, the mercy seat is now in heaven, where Christ ever lives to make intercession before the throne of God. Even the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, were Christocentric. So must worship be, if it is to be worship in the truth. And that's the second guideline, worshiping in the truth according to Christ and his word. The third guideline to worship that is acceptable to God is worship in the Spirit. Now we get a little more practical. These are issues. These are common issues and problematic issues in the church today. What it means to worship in the Spirit. Well, first of all, concerning the word Spirit, many people mistakenly understand and think that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. You must worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth. Well, it is true that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't worship. Because the Holy Spirit reveals to us God. The Holy Spirit is the one who conveys the Word of God to our hearts. The Holy Spirit stirs faith in our hearts. And when we come together like this, we call it Spirit-filled worship. All of that I accept. It is truly New Testament teaching. But that's not what Christ is referring to here. First of all, there is no definite article in front of the word Spirit. If he were speaking of the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, or Spirit of Truth, he would have put that definite article like he did throughout chapters 14 through 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But there is no definite article. It's common generic word Spirit. Then notice the context. He is teaching about earthly locations here. The woman of Samaria said, "You worship in Jerusalem temple, we worship here in Mount Gerizim, which is the right place to worship?" And Jesus is saying, "I'll tell you where the right place is to worship. A place that doesn't matter whether you're in Jerusalem or Gerizim. The place to worship is going to be available to all men because they will all be worshiping in spirit." And this is carried on by the Apostle Paul as it teaches us that our bodies indeed are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our spirits meet with his spirit. And so he foretells that time by virtue of his death and resurrection. The location of the worship would not matter, for a believer could worship anywhere because he would worship in spirit. Now, having said that, this is becoming an important distinction because it helps us to recognize the reason worship is so often inappropriate. People are not worshiping in their spirits. Now, many people worship in the body, This means they offer lip service to God or simply consider themselves to have worshiped because they came to church and they went through the program or the order of worship. But that doesn't constitute worship. It's a common expression, you know. Did you go to church yesterday? Yes, I went to church yesterday. And by that they mean I worshiped yesterday. But instead they said I went to church. Well, that's not worshiping in spirit. Going to church is not worshiping in spirit. Maybe worshiping in church, maybe worshiping in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem or in Mount Zion, Gerizim, but it's not worshiping in spirit. In Christ's day, the woman thought that that meant either Jerusalem or the temple, but Jesus makes that very point so important. Now, the problem is that we measure our worship by the things that we do, not the attitudes of our hearts. And that's how many people worship in the body. They worship with their lips. They worship with their rituals. They worship with their liturgies. They worship simply by coming to church and falling asleep during the sermon and say, I've been to church. And Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart are far from me. They worship me in vain. Matthew 15:8-9. That's worshiping in the body. And then there are people who worship with the soul. The soul is the seat of the emotions. People seek to stimulate their souls by stirring up their emotions with inspiring music designed to charge the feelings, but without much content from truth or scripture, without really making contact with the glories of God's character, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his power. No, it's not a mental activity. It's a feeling thing. That's worshiping with a soul. And if you're going to worship with a soul successfully, you've got to keep that soul stirred up. So the characteristic of programs today is informal variations of worship because they're so afraid worship will become dull and predictable. This is what the Bible actually calls soulish service. It measures its acceptability by how well it arouses the feelings. Jude, verse 19, describes this as apostasy. I quote him, these are sensual or soulish persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Yes, it may be soul worship, but it is fleshly. The late Dr. James Boyce wrote this, and he's very gentle. I'm not so gentle, but listen to him. It may be the case, and often is, that the emotions are stirred in real worship. At times, tears fill the eyes or joy floods the heart. But unfortunately, it is possible for these things to happen and still no worship to be there. It is possible to be moved by a song or by an oratory and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and a fuller praise of his ways and nature. He put it better than I could. But what we see often in soulish worship is that the worship leaders or the praise team will introduce new elements of worship that have not been sanctioned by God and think it perfectly all right because it keeps the service from becoming routine and uninspiring. C.S. Lewis made this observation about putting variety into worship, and this man worshiped in the Anglican Church using the liturgy. His point is this: it turns our attention from the novelty instead of to God. That's his criticism of introducing changes and variations in worship. He wrote, that is from human source, quote, "As long as you notice you have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." How well he put it. Instead, today we witness churches that call attention to their performers or call attention to the performance as they ape worldly fads that appeal to one's lust, like heavy metal rock, stand-up comedic monologues, clowns in church, balloons in church, unicycles in church. They're all there. If it works, they do it. But it's nothing but hedonism under the guise of religion. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Remember that definition. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism is worship is the pursuit of God for the higher purpose of pleasure and excitement. That's soulish worship, worshiping with the soul instead of the spirit. In short, we must not confuse worship with feeling, for worship does not originate with the soul any more than it originates with the body. It doesn't mean that the body isn't active, doesn't mean that the soul isn't feeling things. Both should be participating, but what is missing in both these cases is the spirit. You get the spirit lined up with God and beholds God, there will be plenty feeling, I tell you. And you won't miss church. You'll be there every day going through the routines of worship with the body too. But get the spirit going first. What does it mean to worship in the spirit? Well, first it means that we must offer God heart service. Heart service in contrast to lips or emotional soulish praise. Jesus said, "They that worship me must worship me in spirit." And that is because God himself is spirit. And so he connects the two together. What does it mean to worship in spirit? It is connecting heart to heart on a level that God has enabled us to scale, ascend to, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, "I will make man in my image." And he made man with a spirit so we could worship him like the angels. And through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see God, as it were, face to face in spirit. And what does it mean to see God face to face in spirit? I'll tell you what it means. It means to connect with God's own divine nature with an awareness of things that only the human heart can perceive. His majesty, his holiness, is the glory of his being, his infinite kindness, his justice, his condescending love, his relationship with you. These are spiritual things. They have content to them because you see him. You just don't feel him. It's very much like a married couple, you know, after many years, they may say the same things, but they look in each other's eyes and they realize that when he says, "I love you," he doesn't really mean it. His eyes betray him. She sees his heart through his eyes. It's soulish, it's feelings, or it's just lip service. But when he makes himself known that he knows who she is, he knows all about her, and he says, "I love you just as you are. I love you because of who you are." Then the truth comes through. That's a heart-to-heart word. And that is the way it is with God. I know you. I see you as you are. I'm looking at you, and I love you for who you are. I love you as you are. You are my God. Oh, there's a lot of feeling in that. And I'll come together with others and pray and say those things. That's the body. But I couldn't say them from my heart if it didn't come from the Spirit. So when our spirits enter into the presence of God, that is when we will become like Moses, hidden in the rock of Christ, covered by the hand of Christ from the judgment of God, but able not to wait for God to pass us by, but with unveiled faces through Christ, be able to behold him as he is, spirit to spirit, glory to glory, and praise him. Do you appreciate why it is that God is searching? Why there are so few worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth? Well, let's ask ourselves then, if our worship is God glorifying, whether it is in the truth of Christ and his word, let us examine our hearts whether we are truly worshiping in spirit. This is God-fashioned worship, suited to his own nature. Not lip worship, not a program of self-fulfilling, soulish entertainment, but spirit to spirit, God-glorifying worship. It is those who worship him in this fashion that God is searching for. Did he find you this morning worshiping him? Let's pray together. Father, we come now as humbled souls, realizing that there is so little forethought that goes into our worship. No preparation the night before. No consideration of when our body enters into this building, that our hearts need to be prepared first. We ask you, O Lord, that you forgive us for our sins of vain worship and lip service. Forgive us, O Lord, for our lethargy during worship. Forgive us for holding worship in such low esteem, as though it were not a must. And we ask you, Father, that you would now help us to understand what it is to know God in worship and to look for things about you in worship that we may praise you about. We pray for your help, O Holy Spirit, to help our spirits so that we, when we worship you, may have our eyes lifted up to things that well, the human mind cannot conceive of, but are revealed from the mind of God, things that we can't put into words, but our spirits can sense, that we might know that when we've worshiped you, we've really made contact with the living God. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen.